Time ago. Question number one, recording, right? How can we reconcile the presence of many denominations with Jesus' prayer for Christian unity in John 17, verses 22 to 23? Let's look at what John 17, 22 to 23 says. This is Jesus praying, and part of it only. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. In recent years, ecumenists have sought to reconcile the presence of many denominations with the Lord's great prayer, recorded in John 17, 22-23, by attempting to unite the various denominations. So representatives of interdenominational structures like the National Council of Churches of Singapore and the World Council of Churches have often used John 17, 22-23 as scriptural support for their ecumenical activities. Some may even want to dispense with denominational labels. They are no more useful and relevant, they say. They seem to have little concern for scripture, except when they feel that they can locate a text that might justify their interdenominational structure. Evangelicals have also invoked this verse in protesting against what they call the scandalous divisions of the visible church. How does this prayer of our Lord's relate to interdenominational structure? To put it bluntly, the matter will be described by ecumenists in this fashion to us. Our Lord prays that his people might be united. You independent Baptists are dividing them. You, therefore, are sinning against the Lord, who desires the unity which you are destroying. This is a rather serious charge. Are independent Baptists fighting against the will of God? If so, we should indeed repent and seek to make amends. But let's examine John chapter 17 more closely. The prayer of the Lord obviously has to do with the unity of believers. He prays for the men which thou givest me, verse 6. For those who believe, verse 8. And for those who are not of the world, verse 14. Separation, therefore, at least from unbelievers, would not dishonor in any way the heart's cry of the Lord. He is not pleading here for continued unity between unbelieving apostates and true believers. He is speaking of unity between those who are genuinely saved. But note also that he mentions several times in his prayer God's word and God's truth. Read for yourself verses 6, 14, 17, and 19. So this is not a prayer to ignore truth in favor of unity. It is a prayer reflecting unity in truth. J.N. Darby writes, "Moreover, the semblance of love, which does not maintain the truth, but accommodates itself to that which is not the truth, is not love according to God. In the last days, the test of true love is maintenance of truth. God will have us love one another, but the Holy Ghost, who pours the love of God in our hearts, is the Spirit of truth." The Lord's Prayer is not for something we should do, but expresses something He has done. He is not asking the disciples to maintain unity. He is addressing the Father and requesting Him to keep His people within that unity He has created. Verses 11, 21, and 23. The impression is often given that if we do not do our part and maintain the visible unity of believers, we are somehow dishonoring the prayer of the Lord. His prayer, however, was not addressed to us and did not give instructions as to what we should do. The unity which Christ asked the Father to maintain is a spiritual unity. It's the unity such as the Holy Trinity sustains. Again, look at verse 21 for yourself. It is not an organizational unity. While some evangelicals grant that, they go on to state that the Lord prayed here for some kind of visible unity, such as the world can observe, so that they can be convinced of the truth of Christ's claims. This is, for example, the argument of Frank Cahoon. There is a flaw in the thinking of many who use this argument, however. They are thinking of some sort of denominational structure, some organized body through which this unity is to be expressed. Thus, when we sunder any organized structure, they castigate us for violating the principle of unity and giving the world cause to mock the Christian faith because it does not evidence visible oneness in Christ. This, I believe, is a misunderstanding of the visible expression of Christian unity called for in the New Testament. The New Testament knows no denominational structure and gives no pattern for one. New Testament churches fellowship together, but they were not under any denominational compulsion. Unity and love in Christ can be expressed without any structure. Going back to the question of how we can reconcile the presence of many denominations with Jesus' prayer for Christian unity, the answer is that there is no need to reconcile them. Just leave the denominations as they are. But this brings us to the next question. Leaving the denominations as they are, question two, should we think of denominations as differences in the preferences of Christians or as doctrinal differences? Is it right to judge other denominations as being scripturally wrong? First one, should we think of denominations as differences in the preferences of Christians or as doctrinal differences? We have seen earlier in a brief survey of Christian denominations, their history, and their key doctrines that we should think of denominations as doctrinal differences. How about the other sub-question? Is it right to judge other denominations as being scripturally wrong? Yes, it is. Let me explain by asking another question. What is the basis of true Christian fellowship? What is the basis of true Christian fellowship? Various answers will be given to the question today. Many will answer that the ground of their fellowship is the person of Christ. This sounds good at first, but must be analyzed closely. Whose Christ forms the basis of fellowship? The Christ of the liberal? That's why I emphasized liberal just now, because you know how the liberals see Christ? They see him as merely a human being who has set a good example for us to follow. So whose Christ forms the basis of fellowship? Who is Christ? Is he truly God? Do we mean the Christ of the liberal, or do we mean the Christ who clearly identified the written scriptures as infallible, or do we mean some other Christ? Some, on the other hand, find the basis of Christian fellowship in a shared experience. All who have been saved should have fellowship one with the other. However, questions will remain about this. What do you mean by salvation? We saw earlier in the brief survey of denominations and history and key doctrines that this expression of salvation has varying interpretations. How many times must I be saved? The Armenians believe that you can lose your salvation and come back again. That means you can be saved many times. And I'm saved to baptism? Look at how some of these denominations talk about the importance of baptism. This is the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Baptism counts in your salvation. Or am I saved through a sacrament? See again how the Lord's Supper is interpreted differently. Some are again seen as having a very close relationship to salvation. Or am I saved by faith alone? So I submit for consideration the fact that there is a doctrinal basis for Christian fellowship. I agree completely with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote, "My contention is that the teaching of the New Testament is quite clear about this, that there be an absolute foundation, an irreducible minimum, without which the term Christian is meaningless, and without subscribing to which a man is not a Christian. That is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The doctrine concerning Jesus Christ and Him crucified and justification by faith only. Apart from that, there's no such thing as fellowship, no basis of unity at all." In the old life and work movement, one of the branches that finally helped form the World Council of Churches, they had a slogan, "Doctrine divides, service unites." This is still a very appealing concept, even to some evangelicals. It's not that they rejected doctrine completely, but they minimized it and accommodated it so greatly in the interest of love and Christian fellowship that its importance is largely diminished. Many evangelicals can state clearly their own convictions regarding a doctrinal matter, but they are so accepting, flexible and non-judgmental that they do not become greatly disturbed if other evangelicals hold differing views, even in critical areas like those of creationism or biblical inspiration. We are constrained to Lloyd-Jones' incisive criticism, which is so needed in our day. I find amusing to notice in the reviews of books that a point which is almost always emphasized is whether the writer has been entirely positive or not. We must never be negative. We must never be critical of other views. That is regarded as sub-Christian. It is the spirit that matters. So we must never criticize. Still less must we denounce anything. Look at the last line. Views which are totally divergent are to be regarded as valuable insights which point in the direction of the truth. The theory of evolution is supposedly a valuable insight that points in the direction of truth, according to these people who want unity. Independent Baptists through the generations have ever had a strong commitment to doctrine. If they have had to make a choice between loyalty to God's truth in His Word and the continuance of personal fellowship with friends and cohorts, they have opted for truth and broken fellowship. This is why independent Baptists are frequently criticized. But should they be? But should we be? Doctrine is important. The New Testament emphasizes that doctrine has been revealed by God. It's not merely the invention of man. Doctrine is truth about God and His works. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 9 to 12 defends the divine source of his doctrine. Sound doctrine produces healthy Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, wholesome, sound, healthy words. Solid doctrine makes well-rounded, stable believers. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 to 17, that the man of God may be perfect. From the scriptures, that is. Accurate doctrine will produce godly living. Titus 1:1. And Jude made a pregnant statement about doctrine in Jude verse 3. He declares that doctrine is cohesive. It's cohesive. The faith. Interrelated systematic truth. Number 2. Exclusive. Not a faith, but the faith. Doctrine is, number 3, authoritative, delivered to the saints, revealed from heaven. So, if I may add here from my own words, what happens when we become accepting of different denominations? We are trying to say that there is not the faith. There is more than one. There was only one faith that was given to the early church. Notice especially Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 16. The theme of the section is that of harmony in the body of Christ. Chapters 1 to 3 of the epistle are primarily doctrinal in nature. And the practical exhortation to unity after that, chapter 4 verses 1 to 3, flows out of the doctrinal position. Note the two phrases which do not contradict, but rather complement each other. The unity of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3, and the unity of the faith, chapter 4 verse 13. The Holy Spirit teaches us through God-appointed pastors and brings us to the unity of faith, of the faith, which of course is doctrinal in nature. The faith involves doctrine. It is an entire system of divinely revealed truth. We have to heartily reject false doctrine, chapter 4 verse 14. Gratefully embrace sound doctrine, chapter 4 verses 11 to 13. And thus enjoy the blessings of fellowship within the body, chapter 4 verses 15 to 16. This is certainly contrary to the notion that doctrine should be minimized in order to promote fellowship, a concept not uncommon among those who oppose separation on doctrinal grounds, thinking they are promoting Christian unity. About 60 years ago, the editor of Eternity magazine offered $25 to anyone who produced a scripture verse that stated we should separate from another Christian because of doctrine. The same gentleman strongly spoke against ministers who refused to fellowship in a ministerial organization because liberals were in it also. He called such an attitude divisive. What a tragedy that this man with his brilliance should fail to see the importance of building fellowship around doctrine.